which you've given us. And pray that through these words our faith may be strengthened in our Savior, and that the word may become engrafted to save our souls and guide us to eternal glory with you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, which this morning is virtually our whole, all three congregations, and also those who will be receiving the CDs in the coming weeks. The service today is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where we have just spent a night full of heavy winds, heavy rains, and some tornadoes. But it's part of, you know, we don't have any bad weather in Wisconsin. We just have different kinds of good weather. So we had a lot of different kinds of good weather yesterday. And the rains are still coming down. So we're all in our homes on the speakerphones. And I'd like you to open your Bibles here at Water of Life to Joshua chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. And I'd like to read the verses first and then go back and dwell on a few of the details. The verses read this way: Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly, and save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. I don't personally believe that there's any book in Scripture that is more pertinent to us in these last days than is the book of Joshua. And if there would be another equal, it would be Revelation. But the whole context of the book of Joshua is extremely important. The children of Israel were under bondage in Egypt. They have now been freed from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's been destroyed under the waters of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel were on the defensive back in Egypt. But now here in the book of Joshua, they are on the offensive. They have, through a tremendous miracle, crossed the Jordan River, and they've destroyed Jericho and Ai. And what we have here is very applicable to us, because we are in the same situation they were. We are struggling to take possession of our Holy Land. We're on the offensive now, but there are obstacles to overcome. Now, one of the key things is to understand how the Holy Spirit writes, because He writes far differently than men do. And in the opening verses of Joshua 10, the Gibeonites had heard the war drums begin to sound, and now here in the next few verses we find them under attack. And it didn't take very long. There are pressing and important lessons here for every child of God, especially those of us who are living in these final days when earth history as we know it is quickly winding down. In order to profit from the verses, we must pray for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14 comes to mind. It reads this way: Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak. Now here it is: not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. A lot of times this stuff doesn't make sense to us. But which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And then there are spiritual things all the way through Scripture, which we are comparing with other spiritual things. It doesn't make sense to a lot of people. The next verse is, But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the spiritual things come from the Holy Spirit, which is how we start every every reading of Scripture privately. Pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us and open things to us. It's also important for us to learn how the Spirit writes and look at the different tricks of the trade, if you want to call them that. It takes some getting used to. Case in point, in Joshua 9, through the whole first part of the chapter, the Gibeonites are a type of Satan and his wicked ones. And God has told us about Satan. We're not ignorant of his devices. And we see how Satan works when we look at the Gibeonites in the opening verses and most of chapter 9. They came to Joshua with lies and deceptions. They said they were from a far country, and they weren't. The first trick they pulled on him was to have him engage in a dialogue with them. And this was a sin on Joshua's part. He shouldn't have even talked with the men. He should have gone to the high priest, gotten the Urim and Thummim, asked God what to do, and this whole thing would have been over. But instead of going to God, he started a dialogue with the Gibeonites, which also were called Hivites, remember. Hivites means serpents. He started a dialogue with them, and then the second sin that he committed, the second big mistake he made, was to look at the evidence that they gave him. The moldy bread, the cracked wineskins, the old clothes, the shoes that were worn, and all of this evidence seemed to back up their lie that they were from a far country. So, lies and deceptions. That's what we think of when we think of the Gibeonites. That was in chapter 9. Here in chapter 10, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit changes. And instead of looking at the Gibeonites now as children of the devil, he presents them to us now as elect children of God. And so now we're going to learn things about how we should react when we look at how the Gibeonites react. The worm started to turn in the last part of chapter 9, where there was a face-to-face confrontation between Joshua and the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites offered him an unconditional surrender. And remember, these were mighty warriors themselves. They offered Joshua an unconditional surrender. And now behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do to unto us, do. And this is always the first step of unconditional surrender to God. We could almost say, I think, it's taking God with God's side against ourselves. Believing what God says about us, what we are, what we deserve, and then throwing ourselves in mercy at His hand. And so that's what they did. And the next thing we learn is that the Gibeonites are serving at the altar of the Lord God. And there's the turnaround. And now we start in chapter 10. A double type. First, Gibeonites, children of the devil, now God's elect. This is not an uncommon thing with the Holy Spirit, even though it's difficult for us, I think, to relate to. Because I certainly would not write that way, and I would think that if He made somebody a type in Scripture, that it would stay that way all the way through to be consistent. But He does not. And another big example of this would be in Genesis chapter 22, where Isaac is a type of Christ when he subjects himself to the will of the Father, allows himself to be bound and placed on the altar, and is ready to die. He's a type of Christ there. He's a type of the sinner a little later when, instead of him dying, a ram is chosen to die in his place. So these double types do happen in Scripture, and they're extremely instructive. Okay, we have here a close encounter with the enemy. Therefore, verse 5, therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. Right off the top, the number five in Scripture is the number of grace. And here is a precious, precious truth. When we have enemies attacking us in this world, there is grace involved in that. Now, as the old gray-haired professor said, there is grace involved in everything. Now, no sooner had the Gibeonites made peace with Joshua than all of a sudden enemies made war against them. And that's the contrast. Peace with God, war with the people of the world. This is the experience of every saved sinner. If he's truly converted, the very moment the Holy Spirit brings him to Christ, he has powerful enemies in the world. They turn against him very often, become antagonistic, they persecute him in some form or another, seeking to bring him to a downfall rather than to encourage him. Now we take a little closer look at this. Who was it that opposed the Gibeonites right here? Well, you know, the war drums had begun to beat before, when all of the enemies that were far away, all the nations far away, were gathering in a great big conglomeration to make war against Israel. And that was happening during this time. But this wasn't true of the five kings here. The five kings were not located in outlying areas. They were surrounding the Gibeonites. They were not only fellow Canaanites, but they were close neighbors. And here's something else. They're kind of a type here of the Christians' foes in general, pointing specifically to those people who are close to us and that we would not expect to be hostile to us. A professing Christian finds soon enough that sometimes the foes are those in his own household. A man's enemies are men of his own house. That's in Micah chapter 5, verse 6, and it's quoted by the Savior in Matthew chapter 10, verse 36. And this is another lesson that the Christian has to learn in spiritual warfare. And it's a painful one. Christ is a cause of division sometimes, even within the family and very, very often with friends that used to be very close to us. The same thing happened to the Son of God during his ministry. Neither did his brethren believe in him, John tells us in chapter 7, verse 5. And his mother and his brothers thought he was out of his mind. He is beside himself, they said. That's in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Now, there are a few other interesting details here. Not only were the Gibeonites attacked here by their neighbors, but we learn in the next verse that they dwelt in the mountains. And this is extremely significant. Mountains in Scripture often indicate being close to God. And in the church, we would say that mountains here indicate that these people occupied high ground. They had an elevated position. And It's a matter of truth that very, very often it's the power pieces in the church that are the most vicious in their attack, especially against newly converted children of God. Case in point, which we can't get into right now, but the man that was born blind, that was given his sight by the Son of God, you saw how viciously he was attacked by the hierarchy of the church. And Satan seems to love to pounce on little ones. As little children and ones who are new in the faith. A look at many of the churches of our day sees how the little ones are being separated from their parents in the church service. and trotted off to Sunday school rather than being with their fathers and their mothers with open Bibles. That's an attack on the little one. The mountains are also a symbol of pride. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and every hill shall be made low. And then it's pride that gives these people the actions that they have. That's what they're interested in. They're playing for the applause of men, men pleasers, not God pleasers. A lot of them. And finally, the high-sounding names of these kings. Adonizedek means the Lord of Righteousness. He's the one that started this thing. Hoham means God protects. Purim means wild or fierce. Japhia means high or elevated. And Debar means speaker. These are suitable meanings for these pretentious professors and the ones now who are back in Joshua surrounding the Gibeonites ready to put them out of the way. Why did this happen? The answer is quite easy. For Gibeon hath made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel. This is the third time in the book of Joshua here that the word peace has been mentioned. They made peace. Chapter 9, verse 15, it's mentioned. Chapter 10, verse 1. And here in our text this morning. Three times they've made peace with Israel. Well, that's exactly right. That's exactly what happens when a child of God makes peace with God. When a sinner, makes peace with God by the Holy Spirit, that's when he's at war with the world. Christ is called the Prince of Peace. But he also says, think not that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Well, the peace that's referring to when he's called the Prince of Peace is he hath made peace with God through the blood of his cross. So now, how does the Holy Spirit tell us that the wicked ones work against God's people? Mainly it's through the false prophets. And the scriptures are chock full of teachings which are deliberately omitted by the false evangelists of our day, and it is a fatal omission. It's a blatant denial or shoving aside of certain truths to overemphasize another truth. And we've heard this over and over and over again, how God is a God of love. Okay, but there are other passages too. All you have to do is believe. Well, yes and no. If you understand correctly what it means to believe, then you can say that. But that's not the way they're presenting it in our day and age. Some of the other passages that talk about what happens when a person does have a true faith. Put away the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God. That's in Joshua chapter 24, verse 23. Idols must be abandoned before we can truly believe in and serve the Savior. And an idol is anything in our heart that means more to us than God does. Repent ye therefore, and be converted is the divine command. How often do you hear that preached in our day? And then what immediately follows, that your sins may be blotted out. First comes the repenting and being converted. That comes first. That's the first work of the Holy Spirit before the sins are blotted out. Same order in Mark chapter 12, verse 4. Lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven unto him. The order of human responsibility is blatantly denied in the evangelism programs of our day, almost exclusively. We preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Well, that's in Acts 14, 15. You can't turn to God, you can't turn to God till you've turned away from the false gods and the false vanities of the world. Over and over and over again. Now, what you and I can expect is the same thing that happened to the Gibeonites. As soon as they made peace with God, they were at war with the world. And how often, the Christians try to live peacefully with everybody, but sometimes that's not possible. Psalm 120, verse 7, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Okay. Why would God allow this to happen? Well, there's different reasons. One would be so that the Gibeonites could remember their own origin. Because, they were friends only a short time ago with the very people that are seeking their lives right now. And when we are opposed by others, it's a good thing to remember this, that there but for the grace of God be I, because we were cut from the same cloth that they were cut from. And it's worth remembering that it's better to be persecuted than to be one of the persecutors. Old Matthew Henry, when he was close to death, when he was old, was robbed of everything that he had. And reportedly he made this comment, I'm glad that I'm old because I won't be on this earth much longer. I'm glad that I was poor because now that all my money's gone, I don't miss it as much as I would have if I had been fabulously rich. But the thing I'm more happy about than anything else is that I was the one that was robbed, and I wasn't the one who was doing the robbing. So the Gibeonites here, they're having their faith tested. They're living in a hostile world now. They're in the midst, sheep in the midst of wolves. They're finding that out. And they're at a fork in the road right now. And what are they going to do? There are two choices. Right now, they are surrounded by five kings and their armies who are laying siege and ready to wipe them off the face of the earth. Now, one thing that's open for them would be this. They could go back to where they just came from. They could change their mind. We're not going to be united with Joshua and the children of Israel anymore. We're through with that. We want to be back among you Canaanites. And if they had done that, they would have been welcomed with open arms. The parable of the sower and the seed says a lot of people do that. When persecution comes because of the word, they are offended and they turn back. Well, now that the screws are being turned, what do the Gibeonites do? They don't turn back. They come even closer to Joshua and the children of Israel. The men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. We're going to have more on this, God willing, next week. But this is what you do when you're under siege and the enemy is closing in for the kill. You cry out for help to the Almighty God. That's what the Gibeonites did. What more do they have to do? Five kings are making the same mistake that Pharaoh made down in Egypt, and it's a common mistake for Satan and his wicked ones. They're forgetting to include the Almighty God in the picture. And that's the thing that makes the difference. God willing, we'll continue with this next week. But at this time, we'll pray the prayer that our Lord has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and love of God the Father, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all.